some way unresponsive to other people because they don't fit into our grouping. What really matters is what God says about humanity. And it's clear that the two groups that he has, there are no exceptions. Nobody is part of both groups. Everybody's either in one group or the other. And that's clear even as Jesus talked in Matthew about the final day when he separates the sheep from the goats, the left hand and the right hand. And there is nobody gets to go down the middle and say, well, I want to be in both. It doesn't work that way. In spite of all the necessity that we have to navigate all the divisiveness that there is in our culture, what we need to have a real stranglehold on, and I really do mean this, and I think it will help us get through some of the struggles that we have in our society, is to keep focused upon the two groups that God says are relevant and eternal. And so we need to really keep that in mind. In other words, to have a God focus on all that is happening and all that we're facing and will face in days to come. And so the book of Romans so far has made this clear that there are only two groups in God's view. And so we want to have God's view about that. And so we've seen that God considers all human beings who've ever lived to be members of one group or the other. And we have a list probably of about 10 so far that we've seen in Romans. I'm going to refresh your memory. There are those who are righteous in God's sight, and there are those who are not righteous. No in between, either righteous or not righteous. There are those who are still condemned by the law of God, and those who are not condemned any longer by the law of God. Either condemned or not condemned by God's law. There are those who are still slaves to sin, and those who are free in Christ. Either slave to sin or free in Christ. There are those who are dead in their sin, spiritually dead in their sin, and those who are alive in Christ, either dead in sin or alive in Christ. There are those who are the enemies of God, even though they don't think so, but God considers them enemies of God, and then the other group, those who are at peace with him. They are on his side, so to speak. No in between. There are those who are yielding themselves as instruments of unrighteousness, and those who are yielding themselves as instruments of righteousness. So that is, we're either promoting the cause of evil, or we're promoting the cause of righteousness, of the cause of God. One or the other. Two groups. There are those who are under law and are slavishly trying to keep rules, and those who are under grace know that God has redeemed them from the effort to please God by your own performance. There are those who have their minds set on the things of the flesh, and those who have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Things of the flesh, the things of the Spirit. There are those who do not have the Holy Spirit, and those who do have the Holy Spirit living in them. One or the other. Either you have the Holy Spirit or you don't. No sort of halfway there. One or the other. And then lastly, those who live according to the flesh and those who are living according to the Spirit, one or the other. Now it's this last contrast that we are concerned with today, those who are living according to the flesh and those who are living according to the Spirit. And everyone in this room is one or the other. Now, who is it that is living according to the flesh? Exactly what does that mean, to live according to the flesh? Well, there are a number of ways to look at it, of course, as is the case in most situations. Those who are living according to the flesh are basically those whose concern is from cradle to grave. What happens in my body, my physical body? What happens to me with the life that I have, how many years, however long I live? That's what really matters to me, what the here and now. You only go around once in life, so you go for all the gusto, right? Just, I want to see it happen now. These are the pursuits of pleasure of all sorts, intellectual pleasure, physical pleasure, emotional pleasure, all kinds of pleasure, possessions of all kinds as well. Doesn't have to be all sorts of riches. You can have possessions that are small, but they're satisfying to you. Just have a lot of them, or it's something that's very meaningful to you, but your life revolves around things. And power. Influence on people, making an impact. You want to make your mark in society, or you want to be the person, the go-to person in your circle of friends and family. It's really important to you that you be somebody. You're a person who matters. That is something that's contained within cradle to grave. And lots of people are pursuing that. David, in Psalm 17, I've noticed this psalm a bunch of times, and I think it applies here. He says this about that kind of person whose life really consists of birth to death. He says, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." And who are the wicked? "From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." It's what you get now. "You fill their womb with treasure," that is, you give them children, "and they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." They have a legacy. They makes them feel successful that they are able to give it away, that they have an inheritance. They've made a mark. They have a legacy. But that's it. David calls them wicked. I mean, that's what he says. Why? Because they have a mindset that is only concerned about their life here. They really have no concern beyond that. In contrast, those who live according to the Spirit are concerned about the things that are important to God, the creator and sustainer of life. As Hebrews 11 puts it, and they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So that's the contrast. The people who are living for the flesh, and it doesn't mean they're out partying all night and, you know, all sorts of, you know, the drill that people hold up as being the example of really the good life, the high life. It doesn't have to be like that. But just that your purposes, your goals, your satisfaction has everything to do with the here and now, and no perspective of anything beyond that. In other words, the things that belong to God. But these people, the ones who are living according to the Spirit, have a desire for something beyond the here and now. They're looking to being in a place that is the dwelling place of God. They look forward to being with Him. These two kinds of people have very different lives, both in what happens inside them, their thoughts, their desires, their motives, and what their exterior life is like, how they talk, what they talk about, what makes them happy, and also how they act, their moral conduct. There is a distinction. Over time, it becomes evident. And Paul has made it abundantly clear that the differences between these two groups of humanity is affected by the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. No one by himself can live according to the Spirit. Can't make it happen. The flesh does not have the ability to live according to the Spirit. As we came out of our mother's womb, we are incapable of setting our affections on things above. It just doesn't happen. It's not there. It's not in us. Our nature is not that. No one by himself can live right before the holy God, having right motives, right desires, right pleasures, and no one can even want to, honestly, except for the supernatural work of God. There has to be a change of nature, a change of heart, and only God can accomplish that. I think that's what Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus that you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. You won't even want to see the kingdom of God, actually. That's what he means. It's that distinction. Those who have been born of God's Spirit, and so therefore can set their affection on things above, and those who have not been born of God's Spirit, and they just can't do it. They end up always sinking back down to what's the here and now. How can I get what I need and bring comfort and security to my soul? Writing to the believers in Rome, Paul is emphasizing to them that this new life that they have received by faith in Jesus brings about a radical change. That radical change that is both internal in the way that they think and external in the way that they act and live as they live out their life. It's not just acts of kindness, but there's a lifestyle, there's a way of life that develops from that new radical transformation that God by His Spirit accomplishes in the soul of a person. The old life, which Paul describes in Galatians 5, and that's those who set their minds on the flesh, here is a sampling of what he tells us, will give us an idea of what living life in the flesh is like. He says it's evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul says, same thing that he said in Romans, he said, these kinds of things lead to certain and eternal death. Well, as people who are in Christ, that kind of life has no power over them, and they have no obligation to continue living as they used to. There's no obligation. You don't have to be the same person that you used to be and that people expect of you. Perhaps your friends and family, they've gotten accustomed to you being a certain way, and you sort of just go with their expectations. You live down to their expectations in a way. Paul says, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to be like people expect you to be because they've become accustomed to the way that you are. And you don't have to try to fit in to the unbelieving society around you. Sometimes there's this great pressure to laugh at the jokes, to use the language, to express the same kind of disapproval of the leadership in an organization because everybody's doing that and you feel like you don't want to be the oddball, that people think you're a goody-goody and that you're somehow trying to think you're better than others. You don't have to do that, Paul says. You don't have to try to fit into the culture around you that's under the judgment of God. You're free from that obligation. You don't have to be what people expect you to be or what you used to be, and you don't have to be like other people are now in order to sort of keep yourself out of trouble. He says you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to have the same kind of values, priorities, morals, or things that you find humorous like the people around you do. Rather, as members of the new redeemed humanity, those who have been put into Christ, they can put to death those old patterns of thoughts, motives, priorities, and behavior. They have no ability in themselves to do that. It never comes from us. We can't do it. But those who have the Spirit of God, because the group that is living according to the Spirit and are now part of that redeemed humanity have the Spirit of God living in them, and by submitting to Him, they can, in fact, and will, in fact, live a new way. They will. And John says they can't help it. That's who the new DNA is. They just can't live the old way anymore. There's a new way of life that they have received from God Himself. And that is the way of the redeemed faithful. And that is important for us because we need to have that expectation of ourselves. Not the expectation that we're going to mess up and just go with the flow of our society, but we're going to be people who are living differently. Peter calls it being considered odd, peculiar, different. And we ought to have that expectation. I'm not part of the world system because it's under the judgment of God. I am part of a new community, a heavenly community. I am on a pilgrimage. This is just a temporary place. That's important for me to be engaged in this temporary place, but I'm never part of it. I'm here as a light. Now, Paul then calls this kind of life of this new redeemed humanity, those who are in Christ rather than just simply in Adam, he calls them those who are being led by the Spirit. Now, the term led by the Spirit has become, in the last 100 years, or maybe even longer than that, something that is often confusing, misunderstood, overused, and sometimes wrongly used by people. And really, part of this came about through the charismatic movement that came into mainstream Christianity in the early 60s. It really began in 1903 in California, but it came into the mainline churches in the 1960s. And I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and those are important that we understand that those gifts are still in operation today. But there was an overemphasis in many places about being led by the Spirit. And people thought that they were hearing from God and they were speaking from God. And sometimes they were. But sometimes they weren't. You got a lot of people into trouble because they were being led by the Spirit. And you know, if somebody's being led by the Spirit, who are you to question them? It's hard to argue against someone who says, I'm being led by the Spirit. And what happened was that people would claim to be led by the Spirit, even if it was contradictory to the clear teaching of the Word of God. There's a problem there. And so the Holy Spirit's leading trumped the clear teaching of God's Word. And people who followed that train got into bad places, theologically and emotionally and spiritually. So it gave being led by the Spirit a bad name, I'm afraid, to some people who were perhaps not so friendly towards the charismatic movement, and so found that to be a way to sort of the deal breaker. You know, I'm to listen to them because they are led by the Spirit, not by the Word of God. But that the abuse of the term doesn't mean it's not legitimate. It is. And there certainly is the leading of God's Spirit I've experienced in my own life, and an assurance of God's direction that He gives, but it's not divorced from the Word of God. And it's not usually just to one individual. It's usually God working through the body of believers. And that's one of the important parts of being part of the body, because if you're left by yourself and the leading of the Spirit, your spirit can be doing the leading and the Holy Spirit being left behind. You need the Spirit of God dwells in His people, not in a person, but in the collective body of Christ. And you can get into some very bad places with all this. People can do what I did many, many years ago when I was probably about 20 years old in a very spiritually troubled time in my life. And I sought God's leading. I remember sitting on my bed and looking at my shoes and wondering, which shoe does God want me to tie first? I don't want to mess up. I don't want to be disobedient to God. What is He leading me to do? Should I tie the left shoe or the right shoe? It's kind of hard to sort of feel the leading of the Spirit of God when you're thinking that way. And it leads to bad places. It did for me. So we do need, and we have a responsibility to listen to how God is directing us. And there is guidance that He does give, a job, a relationship, a move, lots of decisions. We need to seek God's direction and leading on. But it can become, if it's not placed within the larger context of the Word of God and the protection that there is in the body of Christ and being open about what we're going through, so we share some of our decisions, don't keep them all to ourselves. We need trusted people to sort of keep us in check, or we can be led by our own spirit and not by the Holy Spirit. So there is a right kind of guidance that God's Spirit does give to His people. And yet, the danger of that becoming a bondage, apart from those safeguards that God has placed within His Word and His people, can become a bondage that can really sour your relationship with God. And so it becomes a spiritual slavery. And I think he writes about that in verse 15, about the being receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, being afraid of displeasing God, of being under his judgment in some sense, maybe disciplined because you didn't get it right, you didn't make the right decision. And for me, an indication, this is my own experience speaking, that you've been enslaved to fear is that you cannot enjoy your relationship as a son of God. You can't enjoy your sonship. This is both male and female. It's not just male. But being a child of God, can't even really enjoy that. You don't have the security of that relationship with God. And so you're tense, you're hesitant, insecure in approaching God, and find yourself perhaps distancing yourself from him. It's not a pleasant experience to seek God in those under that kind of slavery. So, but truly understanding the gospel and the grace of God, which in my own experience took a number of years to get untangled from the mess that I had created out of my own self-righteousness. But to truly understand the gospel and the grace of God means that I want to be led by the Holy Spirit into a deeper, fuller enjoyment of God. That's the kind of leadership I want from the Holy Spirit. I want to know God better, as we, I think Kurt read the scripture, wanting to know Christ. That's being led by the Holy Spirit that Paul's talking about here. Not discounting the other kind of guidance, I'm saying, but to put it in the perspective, the greater issue is I want to be led by the Spirit of God to Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit came to do, to point people to Jesus. And so that's what I want him to do. I want to be led like that. And so he says, I want to be like Jesus in his character and in his passion to glorify the Father. That is where the Holy Spirit leads his people. So if a person is not being led in that direction, if that's not their passion, whatever claim they may make about being led by the Spirit of God is false. Because I know the Spirit of God leads people to be like Jesus and to submit to him, to obey him, to obey his word, and to glorify him. And people who use the Spirit-led me vocabulary but aren't doing that are not true. They are not genuine followers of Christ. And that's what my problem has been with a lot of these televangelists, because they're not seeking to glorify Christ and to draw people to him. They're trying to draw people, it seems to me, to themselves. And that's not the Spirit of God leading them. So the Holy Spirit leads his people to be more and more obedient, submissive, and loving towards Jesus. So the question that we all have to ask, well, you don't have to, but is your life sort of bookend with birth and death? And that's really kind of all you're really concerned about? It's not a good picture. That's not the group you want to be in. Where are your values? What really is important to you? What makes you happy? I mean, really, what makes you happy? What are you looking forward to? Have you achieved your goals yet? What are the goals that are driving you forward in life? And you may not really be sure yet. I don't know. You haven't lived as long as, the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years may sort of reveal things to you that you don't know about yourself right now. But what are you setting your heart on? What kind of a person do you want to be? What do you want to put your goals towards? What do you want to desire? You know you're desiring the wrong thing and you're finding happiness in the wrong places. So you say, I don't want that. I really do want to set my heart, my affections on things above. I want my motives to be purified. I want to be a person who sees himself as a pilgrim, who is not trying to set up camp that is going to last forever on the planet. Of course, it's not. I want to be a person who sees himself on a pilgrimage to eternal joy. That's what I want to be. Or are you a person who's saying, I need direction from the Word of God. I don't want to take my cues from my friends, my family, or the culture that I live in. I want to make my life centered around the things that God has revealed to us in His Word. Now, this matter of adoption that Paul goes into, he says, you've not received the spirit of slavery where you're afraid that God's going to reject you because you're missing His cues. But no, your heart is set on following the Lord, being submissive to Christ and being more like Him. And so that's a sign of sonship. And that, how did you get to be a son of God? And in order to sort of put this in context, we have to look at the relationship between Jesus and His Father, because that relationship, of course, is unique. He is the only begotten of the Father. Nobody else was begotten of the Father. To be begotten is to come from, and He is the eternal Son of, and from, He's of and from the Father, the eternal Father. He did not come into existence after the Father. He was never separate from the Father. And He is completely equal to the Father. And yet He is eternally submitted to the Father. Now, you can't understand that. Nobody can understand that. Jonathan Edwards tried to explain that, and he's a brilliant man, but he didn't do it either. Nobody, human language cannot explain that. And so we just do the best we can, and creeds of the church have done that, try to say it in these ways that He is eternally begotten of the Father, equal to the Father, and yet submitted to the Father as Son. But this is the best human language can do in trying to capture the nature of the triune God. So we have this uniqueness that Jesus said, God is my Father. And the Jewish people of His day really were enraged when He said that. The Old Testament didn't use that language. The Old Testament believers didn't talk about God as their Father. People of Jesus' day, the Jewish community, did not call God their Father either. And so when Jesus claimed that God was His Father, they considered that relationship too intimate for a mere human being to claim that God would be their Father. Interesting, Islam has the same kind of view, that God is so almighty that He doesn't have a son. I mean, you know, you can't talk like that. Jesus is claiming too intimate a relationship with the Almighty, and He's also making Himself equal with God. That's what they considered. So they wanted to kill Him for that blasphemy. But He not only claimed that relationship, God is my Father, He also taught His disciples to pray to God their Father. Ordinary people call God your Father, our Father who's in heaven. Now, He was breaking this, one of the most fundamental rules that they had as people who were trying to be faithful to the Old Testament revelation, and they couldn't tolerate it. But in fact, Jesus is the only one who could give anyone the right to call God his Father. He had the right to call God his father, and he has the right to give other people the privilege and right, and in some sense the obligation to call God your father. He's the one that has the authority to do that. In John 17, after his resurrection, he told Mary in this very wonderful interchange, he says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers." Brothers mean you have the same father, right? "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He gave that right to them, and he calls them his brothers because they were adopted by God into this relationship of sonship. Jesus was not adopted by the Father. He is the only one who's eternally begotten of the Father. He came from the Father and of the Father, and yet he's equal to and always was with the Father. And yet, having always been united with God in this Father-Son relationship, we, however, are not begotten of the Father. Being born again changes our nature from being one that's anti-God to being one that's for God, that's directed towards him and capable of being in his presence without terror. That's being born again. There's a lot more to it, but that's a simplified way of saying it. But being adopted changes the nature of our relationship with God. So it's not just that we're occupying heaven because we have a new nature and we can be there in heaven. We're in heaven as our home with our father and with our older brother. It's a change of relationship that came through being adopted. The only way for us to be able to call God our Father is by adoption. And God has to do it. God is the one who adopts. We don't adopt God. None of our adopted children had any choice about whether or not we would adopt them. They didn't choose their parents. We picked every one of them before they ever laid eyes on us. Or we ever laid eyes on them. Adoption is the choice of the parent. And God has chosen who's going to be adopted into his family. And he is the one who chooses to call them his children. We didn't choose God. He chose us. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He puts us into Christ as an adopted child, chosen by God to be in his family before you ever laid eyes on him or ever heard about him. God adopted you into his family. And that means that Jesus is our brother. He calls his disciples my brothers. He's our older brother. He's our eternal brother. He's our infinitely wonderful brother, but he's our brother. We're adopted, but he's not. Still brothers, right, family? Whether you're biological, born, or chosen, you're still brothers. And this is clearly not just a formal legal procedure recorded only in the court records of heaven, that your name is on the list. You're part of the family. It's listed up there somewhere in God's journal. No, it's this adoption, and Paul saying it here, is intended to convey a heartfelt attachment and affection for God your Father. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to create in us a desire for our Heavenly Father, an affection for him, a delight in him. And again, this love for God is generated by God's love for us. He tells us that, as John writes in his first letter, we love him because he loved us first. So in some sense, we respond to the love of our Father, having been adopted and chosen by him in the special relationship that other people are not, and we are. By God's grace, he picked us, and we respond in love and appreciation and thanksgiving and humility before him, because he's made us as close to him as we could possibly be. How could we be any closer? He calls us, Jesus is called our brother, and then he says we are his bride. I mean, God's using all this language of the most intimate sort, saying, can't you see the love that I'm lavishing upon you as my chosen people? And so the response of love to him is what is expected and what we should cultivate ourselves. The Holy Spirit bearing witness to our spirits that we are God's adopted children is proof that he wants us to be sure of our relationship with him and confident that we belong in his forever family. You see, I mean, I read this and I thought, how can anybody think that any other concept of reality could be true? I mean, you can't find anything like this in, certainly not in evolution, but in Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, any other sort of configuration of life and its meaning. Doesn't have this. God works in his children so that they sense that they belong to him. He wants that in his children. That nobody could make up something like that. That God himself wants his people to be sure and to find that enjoyment in him. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not a matter of going through a checklist of activities or feelings to determine its authenticity. It's not, I've done this, that, and the other, and I feel this, that, and that, and so therefore, you know, I have the witness of God's Spirit. And it's more of a sense of assurance, a sense of belonging, a sense of confidence that you are forgiven and that you belong to Jesus, that as we saw in Sunday school this morning, that he died for you in your place. And that is special to you. That's not just, oh yeah, I know that story. You know, I know the routine. No, there is meaning to that. That's again, part of the reason we do communion every Sunday is to generate that sort of response of affection towards God that is a sign of sonship. Is a witness of the Spirit of God in you, that you respond to the gospel every time. Because it never changes, it never loses its luster. When my mother lived with us for 7.5 years, starting about 18 years ago, and going for 7.5 years, I... she'd walk around this block with Rocky several times a day, and I would tell the guys at Hope that the woman that I was conceived in is walking around the block, and I was sure of that. I am confident that I was born from her body. Now, there are official documents, and I have them. Her birth certificates and stuff like that, and there was a testimony of her relatives, 7 sisters and a brother, and I knew all of them, and they all, I mean, they never gave me an indication to think that she was not my mother, biologically, and there's that, and then her own testimony, and she did tell me truth about her life that was difficult for her in other ways, and so I have no reason to believe that she would have withheld that from me. But beyond all that evidence, I just knew. You know, when I looked at my mother, I knew that was my mother, my biological mother. I knew it. Nobody really had to show me evidence. Now, if all the documents and all the testimony, all the people that said they were their aunt say, you were adopted by her, blah, 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 and all the evidence was contrary to what I felt, I would have to say, well, gee, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Because all the evidence would go against what I was feeling, and I could be wrong about my feeling. And that similar thing does happen in this matter of the witness of the Spirit that you belong to God. And John, in his first letter, goes into great detail and repeatedly goes over the evidences so that a person knows that they're not believing a wrong spirit. There is a witness of the Spirit that is a witness of a false spirit. And John says, no, you don't want to believe the false spirits. You want to believe the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's testimony that you belong to God is consistent with your response and obedience to God, your life, the direction you're going, the things that we've been talking about what is your life about, where are you headed, what are your motives, what are your desires, what are your priorities. He gives lots of evidences that will authenticate that the witness of the Spirit that a person claims is from the Holy Spirit is in fact from the Holy Spirit. And it would be helpful to read that letter prayerfully and ask the Lord to give you insights and to say, Lord, this is what I need to be like because I do believe I'm your child. So the witness of the Spirit is not divorced from the life that comes from that relationship. It is lived out in life. Now, Paul, I think, alludes to that in verse 17 when he writes that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us that we belong to God and therefore are fellow heirs with Christ. So you've got eternity to look forward to. We have an inheritance with Christ. But then he says, provided we suffer with him, that is with Christ. What does that mean? Well, the suffering in Scripture is often referring to the temptations, the trials, the conflict with evil, both within and without, and the trials and difficulties that for some people turn them away from God. So the witness of this, your assurance that you belong to God is that you get through these temptations and you get through these conflicts and disappointments and struggles and perhaps disasters and remain faithful to God. Those are the witnesses that the witness of the Holy Spirit is in fact genuine. That our faith, as Peter says, has been tried by fire and found to be true. Bottom line, I've gone a long time. God wants his children to have confidence that they are his children and to enjoy that relationship of sonship. Children adopted into the family of God with Jesus as their older brother. And the effect of that assurance will be people who live as the new redeemed humanity they are in Christ. And they will glorify God in their hearts and in their lived lives. The way they live. Let's be those people. I'm optimistic for you. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Help us to absorb it and be changed by it. You are just really beyond human capacity to express the wonder that you are. And I pray that you will bring encouragement to each one here as they consider their own lives and perhaps those who wonder about the witness of the Holy Spirit in them, that you would give them a path to being sure, to give them that assurance that they belong to you, adopted by you into your forever family, and they will take steps to move toward the life that you have laid out for your people, people who can live differently than all those who are around them because your Spirit lives in them. Lord, make it so for all of us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.